We're prone to leave the God we love. Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength is easily remaindered. But it should be our priority. And I read something interesting about that word. That word was coined, the word priority. It was coined in the 1400s. And it stayed singular until the middle of the last century. So a priority meant one thing. But then it came to mean, it got to mean plural. It was pluralized. So now you have a number of priorities. It kind of got watered down. A number of first things. And that word was eroded in its meaning. And our commitment is easily eroded and scattered because we live with so many competing demands and responsibilities. But the core matter, remember, core, that's heart. The heart matter is this loving God with everything. And the irony is that if we do that, Jesus said, if you seek the kingdom first, all the other things that we fret and worry about will be taken care of. Grasp the trunk and you'll shake all the branches. But it's hard for us to see that. That's obscured. But we're told repeatedly in Scripture to remember the Passover. Verse 14 of chapter 12, Exodus 12:14. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Why? Well, Deuteronomy 8:11. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall remember the Lord your God. So the Passover event, the Passover itself is the core event, the core occurrence in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. And in it, in the Passover, we see the promise of the gospel. We see the promise of the lamb without blemish that dies as a substitute for people who otherwise could not secure their own salvation. It's the beginning of freedom from bondage. The Passover is the door or the portal, that door with the blood over it, that everyone is inside under the protection of the Lamb, and then everyone exits. There's an exodus through that door into freedom on the way to the promised land. And it's really noteworthy that the Lord devotes considerably more space, more words, more verses to the celebration itself, to the commemoration to come, than he does to the event itself. And in fact, the explanation of that yearly celebration to come precedes the event. All of that happens before the event even occurs. The Passover then marks a decisive new beginning for God's people, so pivotal that we read in Exodus 12:2 that the calendar was changed because of it. The year, their year, time itself was reordered so that this sacrificed lamb began every new year for the people of God. First things first, and it The month is, it's roughly in the end of April, March and early April, Easter. Well, if it was true for them, how much more for us? We who have seen the promise of the Passover fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. Remember John the Baptist when he saw Jesus. He was the one that prepared the way, really the last of the Old Testament prophets. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's what he told his friends and the bystanders. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or the Apostle Peter said, "We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And then that's 1 Peter 1:19. And then so definitively, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So the death and resurrection of Jesus is essential. It is core. It is our priority. It should begin it should be in all of our beginnings. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Paul wrote about a lot of things that are very important, but what's most important? 1 Corinthians 15:3. The Apostle Paul says, "For what I received from whom? From God. From what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Here's the priority: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So these core realities, these core historical events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Lamb, are at the center. They must be at the center of all our knowing and all our feeling and all our acting and all our speaking. That must be at the core of our culture here if Christ is really to be our King. So the Passover then, the Passover event itself and its ongoing celebration are inextricably bound in the mind of our Lord. So in the Passover liturgy, is designed to keep the story alive. Now, what is liturgy? You hear of churches that are liturgical, some that are not. It's not a word that's bandied about that often. Liturgy just refers to a rhythmic ceremonies that are performed according to a prescribed order. So you might say identity-forming practices. Practices that form our identity. So for us, we sing the doxology at the end of every service. Now, probably a lot of times we sing it thinking we're not always as engaged with that truth as we ought to be. But even if we're semi-engaged or occasionally engaged, over time, the truth, the great truth of God's glory being so vital in this world and in our hearts and in our church, it begins to shape us. And if we don't sing it, we miss it. It's part of the liturgy of our church. Or we now, whenever we celebrate communion, we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. So that's an example of liturgy. There's liturgies all over. We pray before we eat. That's a liturgy. So the Passover then, though, it's the celebration of Passover is a vehicle for making the Exodus event, the Passover event, stay alive and relevant and real in the lives of people that may be living hundreds of years from it. The liturgy is important. And the design of the Passover meal is structured to keep the story alive. The story is embedded in the liturgy. For instance, and I'd love to do it again. Remember, we had Model come, the Christian rabbi, right, came and we did the Passover here. And part of it is the bitter herbs that they eat, and people aren't positive what that means, but you have this something that tastes bitter. I kind of like it. I forget what it. Some vegetable. What is it? Horseradish, right? Some of us like that. But the idea of the bitterness, it brings you back to Exodus chapter 1 when the slavery was bitter. It takes you. It's tactile. You taste your way into the story, at least a little bit. Or how about this whole emphasis on unleavened bread so the bread won't rise? Listen to Deuteronomy 16:3. "You shall eat no leavened bread 7 days." This is part of the festival. 7 days you shall eat it. The Passover and unleavened bread blend together, by the way. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. They had to hurry. They didn't have time to put in the leaven, which would cause their bread to rise. They were in a hurry. So during that festival, during the celebration, they can have no leaven in their house. So it helps them to re-enter. You can't do it completely, but in a more real way, re-enter what happened at the original event. This ongoing rhythmic participation in God's decisive act of redemption. So the remembering that God presses upon us here and other places in Scripture, it's not a soft or sentimental memory. And by the way, sentiment is a good thing. Sentiment is a very good caboose. It shouldn't be the engine. I have a lot of sentiment when it comes to Christmas. I love Christmas. And I remember my dad setting up a cardboard chimney in Manila. We were so excited because it made us feel like Christmas, even though it was 90 degrees. They even had fake, my mom had fake snow. It's pretty poisonous. You'd put in the, but that was back before we knew all the things that could kill us. I ate it all the time. No. It's not, though, that sentiment is good. And sentiment's good with regard to all the things of the Lord. We should feel it, right? We should feel it in every way possible. But this is not some dreamy nostalgia. What the Lord is prescribing is really, really entering, engaging with the event itself. Keeping the reality present. The story of Exodus is our story. God brought us out of Egypt. This is the idea. I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. This is something that should be spoken for believers up to this day. Whatever is of first importance must be remembered. Remember your anniversary. If you have a math test tomorrow, remember it. But when it comes to the most important thing of all, loving the Lord with everything we've got, and where, how do we know to love Him if not in His unbelievable sacrifice for us? Whatever is of first importance must be remembered. Whatever we love, we remember. And let me tease that out a little bit more. What we love, we remember, but maybe more importantly, what we know we ought to love, we seek to remember. Because some of you will sit here like I might and you'll consult your inner self, your feelings, and say, I don't feel the love I ought to. So to go back to the analogy of a marriage, if you're going through a difficult patch in your marriage and your anniversary is tomorrow, you may not feel like you did 10 years ago preparing for it. But what you know you ought to love, you seek to remember. So you do the things that you need to do if you love your spouse, regardless, because you know that that love is vital. And that's how it is with the Lord too. We go through all these liturgies. We show up at church even though you're tired this morning or you had other things to do or you make it to prayer meeting or you get down on your knees and pray. You do all these things even when you don't feel like it because you know that you ought to feel like it. You ought to love God. So you do the things that you would do if you did love Him. And in time, He starts to work on your heart. And then how do you pray? You say, Lord, I don't love you as I ought. That's a good prayer. Help me, stoke my heart. Prepare me. I love what C.S. Lewis says. If there's someone you ought to love, don't consult your feelings. Now, if your feelings are kicked in, go for it. Ride feelings as far as you can. But on those days when your feelings are tepid, he says, if you love the person as you ought, what would you do? He said, get a list and do those things. And he said, presently, your feelings will probably engage. And even if they don't, you're still doing what you ought to do. What we know we ought to love, we seek to remember. Thus, the value of all the liturgies in our lives. You see, I want to underscore just for a moment this danger of forgetting. You know, to be deprived of memory is to lose your identity. You know, this is what's happening, like, for instance, to people in Tibet. You know, they have this long cultural history, but they've been essentially overtaken by China, and a lot of what makes that their history relevant is being lost. It happens with countries, it happens in our own hearts. You tell stories around the dinner table of loved ones who are passed to keep alive things that matter to you. When I was in second grade, if I didn't remember 14 Knollwood Drive, I couldn't get home. You got to remember. You got to remember God if you're going to get home, if you're going to get to the promised land. You know, the Greek word for truth, it's aletheia. And there was a river in Greek mythology called the Lethe. It was one of five rivers in the underworld. And it was the river of forgetfulness, the river of oblivion. Those who drank from the Lethe River forgot who they were. And it's interesting to me, too, that that river went through a cave called Hypnos to be deluded, to be hypnotized. Aletheia means truth. Aletheia is to be awake and to remember what is true. Because forgetfulness is the fuel of idolatry. We are worshiping beings. So, if we don't worship God, if we don't love the things we ought, we are lovers by nature. We will love things we ought not to, or elevate God's gifts to a place where they become idols. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about the common slide of human beings into a place of farness from God, he says they did not think it, this is Romans 1:28, they did not think it worthwhile to remember the knowledge of God. So they began to worship created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And it's amazing how diligent we are to keep trivial things alive in our memory. You know, when my parents now, they got married when I was 11, and early on in middle school, I was doing poorly in math, and my mother's pretty logical, and she said, "How come you know every baseball statistic? I knew all the players, their averages, everything, and you can't do good in math, you know?" Well, it occurred to me, I love baseball, right? I didn't like class. What you love, you learn, but it's not wrong to know baseball statistics. It's good for us to have some kind of getaway enjoyments, but we can be so taken up with sports or whatever else, so attuned to everything that's going on, so knowledgeable of all that, and yet we don't know the books of the Bible in order. And we should think these things through. The consequences of forgetting God and His purposes are great. Deuteronomy 8:19. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish. This is serious. A lot more serious than getting a D on your math test. Or even, dare I say it, forgetting your anniversary. Well, what is the promise of remembering? You know what memory is? Memory is having something or someone constantly abide with you. It's a constant abiding. I love that definition. Or this is for Connor, a German philosopher, Martin Heidegger. I love what he said, too. He said a lot, but I narrowed it down. He said that memory is the heart's core. And your heart is your core. So the very core of your heart is what you remember. What we love, we seek to remember. God's people were to press the Passover and all it meant deep upon their hearts. They were to sear it into their collective consciousness and pass it on to their children. Deuteronomy 4:9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart. They're to be in your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Or Deuteronomy 6:12, When you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. But the thing is, so memory is vital, it's the heart's core, but it's not automatic. Memory fades if it's not deliberately sustained. Gilbert Chesterton in the 1930s in London, he wrote, "If you leave a thing alone, you leave it to a torrent of change. If you leave a white post alone, it will soon become a black post. If you particularly want it to be white, you must always be painting it again. That is, you must always be having a revolution." So there's this, again, this is not a soft, nostalgic, oh yeah, I kind of should remember it. Maybe I should show up for the Lord's Supper or whatever. No, this is a revolution. I remember my dad and mom, they were hijacked on what they thought was their second honeymoon to Canton, China, by some young radicals, students from Manila. And my dad ended up, that's an interesting story in and of itself, but my point is this. My dad ended up subsequently getting to know some of the six or seven young men stayed in China. A couple ended up getting executed. Some went back to the Philippines. My dad has stayed in touch with these guys and gone and visited them. But when they talked to them, they said, they had a gun on my dad's chest, and they're so polite. They said, "We're sorry, sir. This has to be done for the revolution." Like, these guys were committed. Like, a revolution, true revolutionaries are scary because there's something that possesses them. There's something that drives them. There's something that's on the front burner of their lives. So my dad tried to point them to something to stay on the front burner that would save their souls and bless them forever, of course. This memory is not automatic. The Lord is eager for us to remember. Remember verbs occur over 250 times in the Old Testament alone. And listen to the Apostle Peter. Listen to his eagerness, his earnestness. This is so moving. Not long before his death, 2 Peter 1:12-15, he says, "I will always, always remind you of these things." Sometimes I'll say something important to my family and I'm mindful that, well, I said it before, but if it really matters, keep saying it, right? "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." Think of this. These are people who already get it. He'll always remind them. "I think it right to refresh." Good word. "To refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." That's strong. That is strong. For the writer to the Hebrews, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Remembering is not automatic. It happens only by intention, by formal and informal practices or liturgies, you might say. And you know something? When you have a culture that is putting the right liturgies in place, both formal and informal, over time that creates an atmosphere, a pervasive atmosphere that's affectional. That your heart and your responses get trained so that even in between the liturgies, you're starting to think and feel what you ought to. What we love, we remember. What we know we ought to love, we seek to remember. That's what I've told you sometimes, John, over the years, when you didn't feel good, you know. I said, "John, you got to come out, man. You most need to come out, right?" And you have, John, over and over, you've done it. We take steps to ensure that we don't forget. Thus, again, the importance of these identity-forming practices, habits of the heart, practices that we repeat over and over that settle down into our life and begin to orient us, to put us in the right direction, habits that fortify and augment our affections and keep our loves stoked, or at least keep them from dying out. And people could say, well, a lot of, you know, we get nervous. Some of us might get nervous with words like liturgy or rites or these kind of things because we think of the two words vain repetition. You know, that there's things that you could do over and over that just become almost monotonous, mindless. Well, like I said before, I think that even if you're half asleep, if you sing the doxology enough, something's going to trickle down into you. But the vain repetition, anything can be vain repetition. That doesn't mean we don't do things. You know, I remember going to Oxford with Sharon, and when Christine was a baby. I mean, Kelly was a baby. My girls forgive me all the time for Kelly was just little. And we went to Christ Church in the evening, and and they have this beautiful liturgy in the Anglican Church where psalms are sung. There's a procession that comes in, and the scripture is read, and the psalms are sung. And there was a lot of people in there with cameras. There was people that it were just tourists that it didn't mean anything to. But it meant everything to Sharon. It meant a lot to me. It meant a whole lot to Sharon. I was playing around with Kelly back in the shadows. Sharon was on a kneeling bench. She wishes we had kneeling benches here. Hearing those words, hearing those cadences, it doesn't need to be vain no matter what we do. So there's a lot of these habits. It doesn't mean we have to become a high church, but we need to be conscious, more conscious, of the things that we do rhythmically that will shape our identity and foster our loves. There's formal habits, such for example as rhythmic intake of the word, like you're doing right now. Some of you are working hard to focus now. That's a good thing. If you're not engaged in working at it, you're probably not really listening. And if a sermon's ever going to work, there's a dialogue even though you're not talking. Within your hearts, you're hearing and you're applying things and understanding it in ways that are unique to you. And it takes work to stay with it because you're tired and we're a soundbite culture. And you're thinking about the Giants Jets, and I probably just ruined it for half of you who were actually listening well until I said that. including myself. What time is that game? But there's these well-worn ruts. Like, listen to this. Ezra 7:10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He was engaged in it. But see, even that was all born of love. It came out of his heart. So your devotions, Bible studies, catechisms, all these things that could feel formal are important because repetition is the mother of learning. You know, there's people say now, whether it's true or not, that if you want to really excel at something, if you want to master a craft, genius is involved, but genius is secondary to consistent effort. It's the 10,000 hour rule. They say anything you spend 10,000 hours at, you'll be good at. I hope so, right? It's this persistence. Or you think of Daniel. I think Daniel, when he was in Babylon, knew what it was to pray without ceasing. But we also know from Daniel 6:10 that three times a day, he kneeled down in his room, looking out the windows across the city and over the desert towards where Jerusalem was. What a liturgy. Three times a day, his very posture, the way he looked, some people would say, oh, that's superstitious. I don't think so. I need all the help I can get. There's something beautiful about the fact that he knelt towards Jerusalem, even though he couldn't see it. He wanted to be mindful of what was true and heartful. So the formal begets the informal, too. The more you do the formal things, the more the informal will come about. It'll get into your heart. And formal and informal habits or liturgies are blended together in Deuteronomy 6. And between Jim and I, you probably hear the word Shema, you know, which is sort of a funny-sounding name. But this Deuteronomy 6, 4-9 is such a definitive passage for the people of God. And in it, you see this rich blend of these formal and informal liturgies. You see what happens when you're deliberate and intentional, how it begins to pervade your whole life. You shall love the Lord your God. There it is. That's what matters most, your priority. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Literally, you should press them upon the hearts of your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. So, remembering the Lord is not—it's not less, but it's so much more than just mental ascent or exercise. We get just so cerebral about our faith, too much so. Remember, we're to love God. That's a holistic love. Means it involves everything in you, and we're to love Him with our mind, yes, but with our soul and our heart and all our strength. It's holistic. Or consider the habits of the heart in Acts 2:42. That's where we get the name of our small groups. The disciples devoted. Devotion is a love verb. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It was a way of life. It involved ideas, for sure, but those ideas were embedded in practices like hospitality, sharing a meal, kneeling, praying, singing. It was just a way of life. And so it's good. I believe it's where you're always in danger of superstition. I think the scripture endorses tactile aids to ensure that we remember what matters. You know, so just like you might write down, I know someone who will write down math test on their wrist. It's not either of my daughters, to help remember. Or you think of a soldier on the front line, when a moment to catch his breath, has a picture of his wife or his girlfriend or his grandma in a locket, and looks. That picture helps keep that love stoked on the front burner of their heart. Or It's a Wonderful Life, one of the greatest movies ever made, that Sharon watches every year and weeps copiously every year. I sit and watch. She's like, don't look, you know. Uncle Billy, how does he remember? Yeah, he ties a string around his finger. He still forgets, but at least he's trying. He's getting liturgical, sort of. Think of Deuteronomy 6. And here, we could put the picture of the Tefillin up. Deuteronomy 6:8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So you say, well, what does that mean? This is the way it's been interpreted through Jews, for Orthodox Jews. So the Bible doesn't prescribe that we do that, but they took it seriously when it says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall fasten it as frontlets between your eyes. And then the next slide, Sam. There's a young man doing it. You say, oh, that's just for, you know, old people long ago. No, this is for young adults that take this seriously, still do this. And then even more seriously, the next slide. This is a guy calling in coordinates during a battle. He's in the Israeli army, and he's got the Tefillin or the phylactery on his head and his arm. That's how seriously they take it. And you could say, well, a lot of that is just formalism and they don't really understand. Well, we can learn from this, whether we actually do that or not. And the Tefillin is connected to the word for prayer. But then the next one is the mezuzah. Deuteronomy 6:9, you shall write them, that is, these commands, on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And that's an ornate mezuzah. And some of you have seen that. Some of you, we have one on our door, and it's a small small cylinder or a rectangle, and inside of it is Deuteronomy 6:4-9. It's written very tiny on a parchment rolled up. Deuteronomy 6:4-9, and also Deuteronomy 11:13-21. And then on the back of it is written the one of the names for God, Shaddai, which means the all-sufficient, bountiful God. And so not everyone does this. There's a whole range of the way this is done. But many of the Orthodox Jews, every time they go in or out of their house, they stop and they kiss the name of God, or they kind of like throw a kiss towards it. And they recite the following prayer, which is almost verbatim from Psalm 121, verse 8. May God keep my going out and my coming in from now on and evermore. I would benefit from doing that every time I went out my door, because usually I'm not my priorities are vast. I'm definitely a later model of the word priority, and I want to get back to the original. And then one other thing that's just one other example in Scripture, is what's called the talit, and it's a shawl with fringes that hang down as a reminder of God's law. We see that in Numbers 15. And I didn't have a picture, but once in a while you see people wearing one. As a matter of fact, Jim. Oh, he's wearing one right there, yeah. But Jim's wearing one. Yeah. Jim, it's amazing how we work together. And it's amazing that I missed the fact that that guy was wearing one. Thank you, Mark. Mark, by the way, Dutton knows a ton about all this stuff. He lived on a kibbutz years ago. If you ever want to learn a lot of the fine print of some of these great practices and their richness, talk to Mark. Thank you, Jim. You look good in that. But there's places of remembrance. Recently, I went to the 9/11 memorial, and as I walked towards it, right as I walked towards it, there was a little white rose by one of the names. There's somebody keeping alive how much that person mattered to them, how much that experience affected them. It's a beautiful memorial. It's peaceful. It's moving. It's there to remind us of something that matters in our country. There's, in the Scriptures, you see stones of remembrance and such, and there's days of remembrance, like the Sabbath, but we just conclude to get back to these festivals, these feasts, these special days of remembrance and worship that were set aside annually. Israel's rhythmic liturgies shaped their identity, and stoked their affections, and especially at the beginning of every year, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they ended up really enjoying that time, but it was designed to help them remember the first Passover, the great Passover. Exodus 12:14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Or Exodus 12:24, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. We have to take care not to forget our redemption. It is of first importance. It is a priority. Deuteronomy 8:11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I think it's very important for us to get more conversant with the Passover, because it's such an important backstory to the greatest story of our Lord's incarnation, his life and his death and his resurrection. Our Lord Jesus, the Passover points to, foreshadows, promises our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has secured our redemption once and for all, who has granted us freedom, who is setting us free. We walk through the door of faith, through His shed blood for us. We walk through it. We're so sinful. We have no hope on our own. We walk through that door, and now we are made righteous forevermore, and we are set on a path towards the promised land. Forgetful as we might be, but we want to remember this Lamb, this great God, this King. There's not enough words to describe Jesus, who's secured our redemption, given us our freedom. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. The Apostle Paul says, Colossians 1:13-14, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we are Passover people. We are upper room people. That's why we don't, not today, but next week, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What does Jesus say? Do this. It's a memorial in remembrance of me, but not just some soft, sentimental, let's get this over with. Like, this is that deep, earnest, engaged remembering. Because it's a meal that reorients us. It sets us back on the right track. It recollects our scattered selves. Apostle Paul says, in Jesus all things come together. And it settles and stokes our hearts. See what the Lord's Supper does. The Lord's Supper is a liturgy that is right at the very center of our shared life. Because as we take it, and as we come to understand it, there's a story embedded in it. Remember what some of the Puritans said, that there's the word heard and the word seen. That's what happens in communion. It's probably far more important than we allow. The Lord's Supper informs us. It shapes our affections. And then, you know, Jesus says, out of the heart, everything else flows. So it's one of those liturgies that over time can reorient, can recollect, can redirect, can restoke our forgetful hearts. And there's concentric circles that come out from that. It just like the Passover was the beginning of the year, the Lord's Supper needs to always be a beginning in our hearts together. We've been given so much. We've been given this tactile reminder and many other reminders. And we probably should be more concerned that all of our liturgies are liturgies that really bring us to the Lord, whether we add or subtract. But everything we do needs to be purposeful so that the Lord will get the honor He deserves and that we'll experience the joy that we can have even here in the wilderness on our way to heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Passover, Lord, and it's an ancient rite, but it's new. It's so new, and make it new to us, Lord, and especially as it speaks to us of Jesus, the great Lamb of God, Lord, our great King, who has secured our salvation, given us freedom, and set us on the road to heaven. Lord, forgive our forgetting. Help us to remember, Lord, and help us to be diligent, informally and informally, to be a people that remember You and glorify You and bless one another. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.